For those of you who've been following us in some study, maybe you'll agree with me that the question posed at the beginning of this psalm says, O Lord, who shall sojourn in your tent, who shall dwell on your holy hill, is a fitting response to Psalm 14. Now, Psalm 14, when we studied that, we learned that, God has indicted all mankind as unrighteously depraved. No one, not even one, seeks after God. None is righteous and capable of redeeming himself from the corrupting effect of sin. No one can and will by himself reconcile with God. Everyone has gone astray. Everyone has gone his own way, the Bible says. And then David asked the question, O Lord, who shall sojourn in your tent? It is not to be assumed, however, that Psalm 15 is a continuation of Psalm 14. It is not. The people compiled it, those who compiled the book of Psalm, the first book, which is Psalm 1 to 41, they compiled it together. No reason was given, at least from the resources that I've checked, why it came in that sequence. I can just say God ordered it that way. Because after God's indictment that no man can come to him, no man seeks him. And then he asked the question, who then shall sojourn? Who then shall dwell on your holy hill? There is no evidence, at least from the resources that I have checked, that it is a sequel or it's a continuation. There's not even an indication that this particular psalm is to be sung. It just starts with the Psalm of David. Most of the psalms that, intended for singing, they have an instruction. When David writes it, he writes an instruction to the choir director, right? We've seen that. But here it's not. It's just a Psalm of David. Now, Steve Lawson suggested that it was perhaps designed to be recited as a worshiper arrived at the gate to prepare him to enter the holy presence of God. Now, at that time, worship is being done in the tabernacle. At the time of David, there's no temple yet. If you read the Old Testament, we'll find out that the temple was built by his son, Solomon. And during his time, they worship in the temple. Although at the time of the reign of David, the temple is set in Jerusalem. You'll find out later on that this Jerusalem is actually the holy hill that he defines in his Psalms. Some commentators say that this psalm is probably quoted by ancient worshippers as they traveled to Jerusalem. It is very similar to the Psalm of Ascent. But the main idea of the psalm is describing the moral integrity and personal holiness of the man who desires to worship God. That's what it is trying to say. So while probably this psalm was intended to prepare a person to worship God in the tabernacle, or if applied today, prepare a person to come to the Lord in the Lord's Day to worship Him, the implication or the spiritual insight or the timeless principle that we can find in this psalm applies beyond that. It goes beyond the act of worshiping God in the Lord's day. It actually applies to worshiping God in eternity. as we have been learning in Revelation, right? That's what we're going to do in eternity, worshiping God. And the principles that we see here today will even apply to that. Who may dwell with God, not only in the tabernacle, not only in this church in the Lord's day, but who may dwell with God in heaven in eternity? A very fitting question that we need to ask ourselves, right? So, we will study this psalm in four main points. Four. Let's start with the very first one. Well, we'll look at the question itself. So David begins the psalm with two seemingly parallel questions. It's actually one question split into two. First one is, O Lord, who shall sojourn in your tent? Now other translations render the phrase, who may worship in your sanctuary? Or who may dwell in your sanctuary? Or who shall abide in the tabernacle? The tent or sanctuary or tabernacle is the appointed place of worship of the people of God. Now the word sojourn in Hebrew is ger. I don't know if that's the right pronunciation. Please forgive me if it's wrong. But it means to stay, to dwell as a foreigner. In its reflexive sense, it means to seek hospitality with. Sojourn, sometimes you just take it as if you're traveling. No, it's not. It's actually seeking hospitality with someone. That's what the word really means. So clearly the question is directed to the one who is coming to the tabernacle to worship God. And worshiping God is not just coming up there and praying, but it's actually seeking hospitality with God. So what I mean, the issue addressed here is the question of who may come before the Lord and remain as a guest in His holy royal house. The next question we can find is, who shall dwell in your holy hill? Now the word dwell is different, it's there. To settle down and be at home in the tent. Now, the holy hill refers to Mount Zion, the dwelling place of God on earth. Now, if you look at the history in the Old Testament, Jerusalem is the city of David on which the temple would be built by David's son Solomon. But as of this time, they have the tabernacle and the ark over there. But that tabernacle, God chose to be His abode in earth. Every time God decides to meet with His people on earth, it will be at that place. So the idea of the question is, who can come to the holy place of God and have a living worship experience with God? That's the question. As Steve Lawson would put it in another way, who may enjoy communion with God. So that gives us actually a very high regard for what worship truly is. Worship is not just coming and raising our hands and praying and singing and just, you know, doing our thing. I come to church on Sunday to worship. I've done my duty. I can go home and do whatever I want. It's not. To come and worship God, maybe not only in this place, to come and worship God even in our daily personal worship. It's very important in the sense that it is communing. It is enjoying the hospitality of it is spending time with God. And you know, you don't go be a guest in the house and just sit by yourself, and you don't host your guest by just leaving them alone and feeding them the food, and you stay at the kitchen and cooking anyway, but you go out and commune with them, you go out and fellowship with them, right? That is exactly the sense of worship that is being mentioned here. It is spending time, it is enjoying communion and fellowship and the living worship of God. Albert Barnes suggests the question is, who shall be permitted to reside with God in his tabernacle? Or who shall be entitled to the privilege of dwelling on his holy place? That is the question. These heart-searching questions were intended to prepare the worshipers as they approached God in worship. They had to recite this. They were going there and they were reciting this. There is another psalm that is a psalm of ascent. They were reciting it as they go up the hill to Jerusalem because it is preparing their heart. It's not just reciting it without meaning, but it's actually reciting it to themselves so that they will search their heart as they come to the Lord to worship Him. This is a fitting preparation for believers today as we come to worship God collectively on the Lord's Day. I wonder what your thoughts were when you were entering the gate or coming into the door. Where's your mind? What were you thinking of? Many in the church today have forgotten how to approach the Lord, the King of heaven and earth. Many have treated Christ so casually that those who worship Him no longer worship in awe and reverence. There is unholiness in thoughts, in words, in conduct, and we just take it for granted and just barge into the door to worship God. You see, there is a need to rekindle the divinely prescribed manner in approaching God, who is a divine royalty. One of the things that we learn in the carol that, you know, birth of Christ is a birth of a royalty. Christ is royal. I wonder what all of us, how all of us will behave when King Charles will come into our door today. And yet, sometimes we take it for granted that when we enter the worship hall, the King of Kings sitting there, and we are approaching His presence. You see, there is a proper etiquette, right? When you meet the Queen or you meet the King, how do you do that? Curtsy or something? No. I've read one time that even the Prime Minister of UK, when he approaches the King, one of the instructions that was given him, he's a new Prime Minister, by the way, at the time, forgot his name, but he was instructed, that said, never turn your back from the Queen. So you come in, meet the Queen. When you exit moving backwards. There's a protocol. It's being observed. How much more when we are approaching the throne of God to worship Him? How much more do we need the proper attitude when we are approaching the holy, sovereign King of Kings? That's why David asked the question, who shall sojourn in your tent? Who shall dwell on your holy hill? But the answer David gave himself in verses 2 to 5. David provided that answer. The answer will be our guide. We'll learn from it. You see, the sobering answer comes in 6 couplets, they call it. 6 couplets comprising of 12 instructions. So we look at it one by one. The answer. First is the holy conduct, verses 2a and 2b. Look at what it says. He who walks blamelessly and does what is right. He who walks blamelessly and does what is right. One whose walk is blameless. The word walk in Scripture is often used to denote a manner of life, a manner of living. To walk blamelessly is to live perfectly, to live uprightly, to live righteously. That's what it means to walk blamelessly. And who does what is right? It says, who does what is right according to the ways of the Lord? Now we have to make that clear. Because today, people define their own right. What is right to them? We always hear the argument, that's right for you, but it's not right for me. So let's just agree to disagree. You see, the method people live now, it's just like the way the people live in Judges 21:25. If you want to open there, you can open to Judges 21:25, but you can just listen. It says, in those days there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. So if that's what you see right now, it's not new. Because that is the tendency and that is the nature of sinful man. We've learned last time in Proverbs several verses that says the fool is right in his own eyes. And the problem of the fool is that he doesn't even know that he is a fool. Because he says he's right in his own eyes. So the first thing that he dealt with is holy conduct. That's one of the requirements. The second thing, control of the tongue. Control of the tongue. Verse 2c, it says, speaks truth in his heart. And 3a, who does not slander with his tongue. Well, one way some people actually interpret this verse is saying, that means to be true to yourself. As what we often hear in the world now. It says, do whatever is in your heart. Be true to yourself. To speak out even. To speak what you feel. Speak out what you feel. That's what, you know, people will say. You're being true to your heart when you speak out what you think. I experienced one time when there was someone that probably got offended in me. In business, and she's a church mate, and every time would come up the front to do preaching or to do something, communion and all that, she would stand up, walk out of the door. And then when we had a chance to be reconciled, we talk and, you know, ask forgiveness, pray, her reasoning was that, you know, I don't want to be a hypocrite. So I hate you, I didn't want to, I didn't like you and everything, I didn't want to hear what you have to say, so I have to go out. Is that being true to, is that what it means here? Speaks truth in his heart? No, this is not the sense that is being indicated here. To speak the truth in the heart is to be sincere in our speech, as opposed to mere outward profession and hypocritical pretense. To speak the truth in the heart presumes that the truth is the basis of our belief. To speak the truth is that the truth is at a heart level. The truth of God is something that we believe in our heart. And that when we say something about what we believe, it is not just profession. Something like, I believe in God. I receive Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior. But deep down in your heart, you believe something else. You live differently. The gospel is not seen at the heart level. It's just outward profession. Here's what the sense here is that, you know, to speak the truth in the heart is that truth of God resides in our heart and it comes out of our mouth sincerely. Remember the Lord indicted the people of Israel through the prophet Isaiah when he said this, and the Lord said, and actually Christ himself quoted this in Matthew 15 verse 8, he said, and the Lord said, these people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. That is the sense in this particular verse. So as the truth of God stirs in one's inner being, the genuine worshiper speaks to others with sincerity and speaks nothing but the truth. However, it is very clear in Scripture in Ephesians that when we speak the truth in love. He's sincere. His yes is a yes, and his no is a no. He's not one who would accept, you know, something, can you do this, can you do that? Yeah, I'll do that. And behind, he's all complaining. Let your no be no, let your yes be yes. He's not double-tongued. Neither is he deceitful. That's what it means. The next injunction is actually a more specific, who does not slander with his tongue. The acceptable worshiper is not only sincere with his words, but does not slander with his tongue. He does not attack others maliciously with his words. He speaks the truth in love with the intent of building up or edifying others. And interestingly, the word devil means slanderer. So, person who's never more like the evil one when verbally attacking another person. The double-tongued slanderer is not fit to enter into fellowship with and worship of the Lord. Third couplet, relationship with others. 3b, does no evil to his neighbor and nor takes up a reproach against his friend. In entering the sanctuary of the Lord, David prescribed that the worshiper must be a person who does his neighbor no wrong. It means he does not bring harm or hurt to everyone, to anyone. While this directive is stated in the negative, certainly doing the positive is implied. To be acceptable worshiper, we are to do good even to our enemies, as Jesus said in Matthew 5, 43 to 45. Matthew 5, 43 to 45 reads, "You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust." He does not only do no evil to his neighbor, but he also does not take up a reproach against his friend. What does that mean? Does not take up a reproach against his friend. It's quite confusing because the NIV translates this as cast no slur on others. The two statements are similar, but not quite the same. The ESV rendering has the idea of receiving information against another to someone, or a report about another. In other words, not to grasp readily on the evil report as if having pleasure in it. You know, when somebody is telling you something about somebody which is wrong, and you're just listening and swallowing it, and you're too happy to say, "Yeah, that really confirms my suspicion." That's what it means. Nor takes up a reproach against another. Where the NIV way is the opposite. You're casting a slur on others. You're the one doing this slander. Both translations are applicable in order to be an acceptable worshiper. You're not quick to receive a reproach about someone else. You may want to think about it. You may want to investigate more, confirm. But even in doing that is not to judge and enjoy that, oh yeah, I'm better than him or her, but rather to find out how you can help the person. And the other one is, you just say it yourself. Now, take this as a confession and a warning. Beware of venting your frustrations about someone to somebody. Even to those whom we are very close, even to those whom we trust, even to those to our family. It is so easy to fall into the pit of being sinfully critical and condescending of another while expressing our disappointments or frustrations. I'm not saying you cannot express your frustration, but be very careful, because in expressing your frustrations, you're already actually maligning somebody and in front of your own family. There is a time and a place for evaluating an event or actions of someone, but the Bible is very clear in the prescribed manner and motive of doing this. Open to Ephesians chapter 4, verse 29. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 29. This is a prescribed manner in which we need to deal with ourselves. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. Oh, I'm just venting. Oh, I'm just expressing my emotions. Oh, I'm just saying this. That is not the justification. As I've said, take it as a confession. I think Paul explains well the principles on relationships in his exhortation in Romans chapter 12. Open to Romans chapter 12. Kind of Paul gave a very good explanation on how we deal with relationships, especially even before we approach the Lord in worship. Romans 12, beginning in verse 14. It says this, bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary. So it's not just avoiding. It's not just not doing these things. To the contrary, Paul gives us instructions on what to do. If your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink, for by so doing you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. There is a lot of don'ts, but there's do as well. Remember, sin is not just doing what is offensive to God. Sin is also not doing what God requires. There's a sin of commission and the sin of omission. Let's proceed. That's the relationship with others. The next thing is that David mentioned in Psalm 15, if you go back to our text, is about people whom he rejects and accepts. 4, the next couplet is in verse 4a and b. It says, in whose eyes a vile person is despised, but who honors those who fear the Lord. Now the fourth couplet here deals with a person's social behavior in terms of whom he rejects or accepts. In whose eyes a vile person is despised. Now we need to be careful. We need to be careful in understanding this verse. Because the biblical principle here is more than what we see on the surface. This is not a license for us to be judgmental, but an exhortation to be discerning. I'm using the term judgmental or judgment in the sense of a judge handing out a sentence to a convicted criminal. That is what I mean by judge. All right? You know, in the court of law that we have, there are two groups of people, the jury and the judge. The jury is tasked to determine guilt, that is to discern whether the person is guilty or not. But the judge is tasked to hand out what the punishment is. So when I use that word, I'm using it in that sense. Judgmental. This is not a license. Now, when you say in verse 4, in whose eyes a vile person is despised, this is not a license for us to judge people and to put down people because they're wrong. But we are only exhorted to discern. I think it's easier for us to understand this if we put into place Psalm 1:1. Many of you memorized the psalm. If not, you can open to Psalm 1:1. It says, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. What does it tell us? When we're worshiping God, we need to search ourselves what principle or which people are influencing our way of life. Whom are we following? That's the sense here. You know, are we following people who are doing what God wants? Psalm 1:1, it says, the blessedness of a man depends on who he follows. He does not follow the counsel of the world. You know what that means. He does not stand in the way of sinners. He does not sit in the seat of scoffers. He does not do what they do. And that's the essence of this verse. In whose eyes a vile person is despised, is that what he is doing is wrong. I'm not doing that. Rather, he says, he honors those who fear the Lord. Another reference I'd like to share with you is 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 14. Chapter 3, verse 14. This is some exhortation on our attitude to those people who are doing wrong. I think Paul just hit the nail on the head here when he says this. 2 Thessalonians 3:14. If anyone does not obey what we say in this letter, take note of that person and have nothing to do with him, that he may be ashamed. But we don't stop there. Paul didn't stop there. He said this next, do not regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother. So have nothing to do with him, meaning don't do what he's doing. Don't be like him, but don't treat him as an enemy. But warn him as a brother. I'm sure you get the idea already. And the things, the opposite of that, he honors those who fear the Lord. On the contrary, we honor those who deserve to be honored. We give honor where honor is due, and to neglect this is falling short of God's protocol for acceptable worship. The third aspect that he talks about is integrity. That's the fifth pair of injunctions that he has in his word. That's verses 4c and 4d. who swears to his own hurt and does not change. Deuteronomy 23:21. God instructed the people through Moses, saying, "If you make a vow to the Lord your God, you shall not delay fulfilling it. For the Lord your God will surely require it of you, and you will be guilty of sin." Now, this command is also reflected, if you want to write down the references, it is reflected in Numbers 30, verse 2, and Ecclesiastes 5, verse 4. In Psalm 15, verse 4c, you see, it said, "Even if it hurts, we ought to fulfill what we have sworn to do." An acceptable worshiper maintains the integrity of his word, standing to what he has promised and not buckling down under pressure or stress. Sometimes you say something. We agreed to meet with somebody. Things have changed. We had something in mind and we just want to do these things. We just say, call it quits. Nope, I'm not able to do that. I have other things to do. We just take our words loosely when we make a promise. When you promise, exert every effort you can, even if it hurts, to fulfill that promise. That is integrity. An acceptable worshiper maintains the integrity of his word. His yes is a yes, his no is a no, even if it hurts. The next phrase is does not change. The context of does not change there, it does not change in his commitment. Because another demonstration of integrity is not changing in our commitment, no matter what the cost. A man of integrity keeps his word even when it means personal loss and pain. Doesn't change. And finally, the aspect that he talked about is, the final couplet is finances. Interesting. Talks about finances. Who lends money to the poor without interest and does not take a bribe against an innocent man. Yeah, maybe you may ask, how is the handling of finances relevant to coming to the sanctuary of the Lord? Well, at that time, we need to understand that the time of worship of the people of God in the Old Testament, bringing of the tithes and offering is part and parcel of that worship. Therefore, God was interested not only in what they bring, not only in that portion of the, but God is interested in how they handle their resources, the money especially. And two of the things that he gave instruction to them regarding that is about how to deal with money in relationship to their brothers, Israelites. He said in Exodus chapter 22, verse 25, the Mosaic law, he said, "If you lend money to any of my people who is poor, you shall not be like the money lender to him. You shall not exact interest from him." So we can see that from that aspect, a genuine worshiper worships God by using his finances to help others rather than to benefit for himself. So in our time today, there are different ways that we handle our finances. But if we recognize that all our finances is from God, then we will be more concerned, how do we handle this to help others rather than how can I handle my money that I can get the most out of it and enjoy it. Some people actually use their money to gain favor. And that's what the Bible called a bribe. They intentionally use the money to gain favor. And God was very really keen and strict on that. He was very specific in saying who does not accept a bribe against the innocent, because that is how people use their resources most often in a sinful way. Do you know that sometimes parents, we use this principle of bribe. Some of you are smiling because you know what I mean. Your kids, you want your kid to do something, to do this or to do that, and sometimes it's taking you, you're running out of way to convince, so you use money, either positively or negatively. Positively, you say, I'll increase your allowance. Negatively, you say, I'll cut off your allowance. But however we do it, the idea or the principle that we see here is that God is very much interested in how we use or deal with our resources, our money especially. I'll take a pause. This is not actually in the text that I've been thinking, but right now actually I'm just I have this urging to say thank you to the church. Thank you so much. Ronnie mentioned this earlier when we were trying to raise money. We show you the need. We let you know about the need, and you know, people just donated, gave into the funds, and they didn't just give into the fund; they give abundantly into the fund. I'm grateful for that. I hope that will continue. I hope our church will be the church who is recognized for its generosity, because we recognize that our money is for the work of the Lord, and we give it all. I'm not saying you give all to the offering, but everything that you do with your money, you always do it for the Lord. And then finally he closed this when he said, he who does these things shall never be moved. David closes the list of qualifications for a man who can fellowship with God with an uncompromising, non-negotiable statement. He who does these things shall never be moved. He didn't say he who does some of these things. He didn't say he who does most of these things. But he was just saying, he who does these things, things that he enumerated. So in the answer to his question in verse 1, this is he who can stand firm in the presence of God without being consumed. Interestingly, there's a warning. When people approach God in an unworthy manner, at that time they'll just say, pssst. They're consumed by the fire of God. Well, earlier in the church, and who's this couple? Ananias and Sapphira, and they come deceitfully in the presence of God. Well, you know the story. You can look at the story in Acts 5. But the one who has a holy conduct, who controls his tongue, whose relationship with others is commendable, people whom who does not follow the ways of the world, but admires or give honor to those who walk according to God, who has integrity in their words, in their conduct, and who handles their finances really in a glorifying manner, these are those who will stand before the Lord. And as I've said earlier, while the psalm speaks of the worship of Israelites in the tabernacle and our worship today, this goes beyond that. Because these are the same qualifications. These are the same protocol that God requires if we want to worship Him in eternity. He who does these things shall have a solid foundation of hope, because he is a friend of God, and he will enjoy His favor forever. In the book of Revelation, we are told that we will worship God in heaven for eternity. No, but we have a problem. You always hear that in the 60s when they're sending the Apollo to the moon, Houston, we have a problem. We have a problem. As we will recall in Psalm 14, man, humankind, everyone has been indicted to be unrighteous. Romans chapter 3. Kindly open to Romans chapter 3, verses 9 to 12 and verse 23. So I'd like to look at the Word of God on this. I hope these words will remain in your mind, that because you're hearing me say it, but because you're reading it yourself from God's Word. This is what it says. What then? Now, Paul is talking here. He is speaking as a Jew. Okay? But this is what he said. What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside, together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 3, declares that in the sinful condition we are, number one, dead in the transgressions and sins. We walk according to the course of this world. Number three, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. Number four, we live in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and by nature, children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. How then? How then can we fulfill the qualifying list of David in Psalm 15? How then can we follow the protocol that God has prescribed in order for us to approach Him? Well, the Bible gives us a solution. All we're going to do this morning is we're going to go through all those passages. They're very long. But I want you to look at those passages yourself. I will not even explain them to you. I will allow God to explain them to you. Because this is the solution that God has prescribed. All right, are you ready? That is actually arranged in the order of its occurrence. So it's not really difficult to do a Bible drill this morning. Are you ready for a Bible drill? All right, John 14:6. Let's start there. Some of you memorize it, but open it anyway, so that you will know what to do next. John 14:6, Jesus claimed, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Romans 21. Oh, no, that's Romans 3, verse 21. Romans 3, verses 21 to 26. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in His divine forbearance He had passed over former sins. It was to show His righteousness at the present time, so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. 2 Corinthians, just move up, just flick forward. 2 Corinthians 5, in verse 21. For our sake, He made him to be sin. Him is Jesus Christ, who knew no sin, that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Ephesians chapter 2. Beginning in verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Philippians chapter 2. Have this mind, talking about Jesus Christ, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. Being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. I can go on and on and on and point you to verses and references. But the bottom line is this. Christ resolved the issue. Christ provided the solution. Jesus Christ, whose birth we are celebrating this time of the year, is God incarnate. He died on the cross. And by faith in him, by believing in what he has done, by believing that only through him we can see God, we can come to God, then we are able to approach the Lord Almighty. And worship him, not only here on earth, but in eternity in heaven. Why did he have to die? There's one more reference there, Colossians 1. So you can flick one more page in your Bible. Colossians 1, 21. And you, he says, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. So all who desire to worship God must have the right understanding of the holiness of God. His protocol is perfect. But in our sinful nature, we can never meet the perfection that God requires for us. Hence, God offered his own begotten Son, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross as a sacrifice for the sin that we so, you know, the debt that we so deserve. So when we come to him, maybe when we come to him on a Sunday morning, maybe we come to him in our worship in the morning, let us ask ourselves, how are we approaching God? So if you who are listening to this message today, you don't have that relationship or saving relationship, as we call it, with Jesus Christ, I exhort you, just believe in Jesus. Believe in him as a Savior. Ronnie read earlier that he was sent unto his own, but his own did not receive him. But for all those who believe, they have the privilege to be the children of God. Paul was talking about that as in the terms of being reconciled with God. In the book of Hebrews, he's talking about being able to approach the throne of God in boldness. How do you do that? I mean, how do you know that you have that? Well, you will repent and confess your sin, this one. You will realize that your sinfulness is the one that creates that barrier between you and God, and the removal of that through the work of Jesus Christ, in whom you trust, is the one that can open and bring you back to God. Christianity is not mere religion. It is a relationship. It is a relationship with the Savior Jesus Christ. And as I mentioned earlier, that relationship with the Savior Jesus Christ is not just for here and there. It actually extends to heaven. Well, if you want to know more about this saving relationship with Christ, if you want to know more about it, please don't hesitate to see me or see Martin or one of the elders after the service. They will be very happy to share that with you. But what about for those who already claim to know Jesus in a saving relationship? I exhort you to reflect. Reflect on the manner that you approach God. All right? Because if you say, oh, Christ has already cleared my unrighteousness, He died for my sins and all, that does not exempt us from searching ourselves in coming to the Lord. Because if you will notice, Psalm 15 are all conducts and actionable instructions. Many people today would claim Jesus Christ is their Lord and Savior, and yet their life does not show the righteousness of Christ in them. So we need to ask ourselves, is the righteousness of Jesus demonstrated in the way we live? As we come to worship God on the Lord's Day, can we say that our conduct is holy and blameless? Do we live according to the ways of the Lord as revealed in His Word? We are not exempt from searching our heart. In fact, the admonition is always, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts and see if there is any grievous way in me. That should be our attitude in approaching the Lord. And if there is any grievous way in us, we don't take it for granted. Praise the Lord, because He has provided us a way out of it. When He said in 1 John 1:9, He is faithful and just to forgive us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But if we confess, if we say we have no sin, verse before that, we deceive ourselves. And the truth is not in us. And the verse after that says, if we say we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us. You see, we can never perfectly achieve or attain what God has prescribed as a protocol to worship Him. But Jesus has fulfilled it. And when we trust Jesus Christ, His righteousness is imputed in us. But in the righteous ways, in the righteous life that we live, God has given us a provision that when we fail, which we will fail, God says, if you confess your sins, I am faithful to forgive you and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness, so that you will be qualified to approach me. Praise the Lord. Let's pray. Father God, Lord, your word is clear. We can never attain on our own merits, on our own efforts, Lord, we will never attain your requirements in order to worship you, in order to stand before your presence, in order to dwell in your tent, in your tabernacle, in your temple, in your abode. But praise be to you, O God, because of your Son, Jesus Christ. Through him, because of what he has done on the cross, and because he did not remain dead, but he rose again to conquer death, Lord, we are able to come into your presence with boldness and enjoy the grace that you generously give to us. I pray, Heavenly Father, that your word will just continue to remind us, O Lord God, that there is an unworthy way of coming to your presence. And we confess, Lord, that many times we have just done exactly what it is. But praise be to God for your word, Lord. Thank you for reminding us. Thank you for convicting us today. I trust that your word, Lord, will just accomplish for the purpose that you have allowed it to be heard by everyone here and online today. I praise you, Lord, for this in Jesus' name. Amen.